LDSHomeschoolConference.com presents this digital recording from 2012.
So now I would like to introduce our keynote speaker. As we were trying to pick out keynote speakers, we thought of several, and then all of a sudden when we were just throwing around names and stuff, and then Janet's name came up, and I said, "Oh, that's the one," because I've only heard her speak once, and it was at a Relief Society meeting that she came to my ward with, and she spoke. But when she spoke with power. She spoke with understanding, and she spoke with the Spirit. And that's what I want to instill here. I want to be able to teach with the Spirit and hope that you will accept your learning and learning by faith into your hearts so that you can allow the Holy Ghost to allow that into your hearts. And I know without a doubt that she will speak with the Spirit and that you will be touched here today. So Janet is a teacher. I'm just going to read her quick, cute little bio here that she wrote. So Janet Erickson teaches about the power of the ordinary family, the rituals, the routines of the School of Family Life at Brigham Young University. She received her PhD in family science at the University of Minnesota after attending American Heritage School, being homeschooled and attending public high school, and finally completing her bachelor's and master's degree at BYU. She grew up on a small farm in Orem where all of her 10 siblings participated in the family home school. She and her husband, Michael, were married in 2009 are blessed to be the parents of their 2-year-old daughter, LaDawn. So help me, please, give her a warm welcome, Janet Erickson.
Well, if you'll have to forgive my cold. I've heard that little children are an incubator for sickness, and having a 2-year-old feels that way sometimes. it's such a pleasure and a humbling privilege to be here. As I was looking through the presenters that will be presenting, I felt especially humbled because many of you who are attending and those who will be presenting have lived the teaching that hopefully I can give some research background to support. That I have not yet lived and experienced. As I was experiencing the planning of this program, I thought, these are mothers organizing this event who have tremendous experience organizing big families. They can do anything, create worlds, organize all kinds of things, and that's the humbling feeling of presenting to you who have experience with homeschooling and who have lived in the trenches and done this great work. I hope to accomplish 3 things in our discussion today. The first is to, from a research standpoint, as one who has studied and taught about the power of the home, is to give you an appreciation for the unique power of the home in learning. It will always be the primary influence on children's development and learning, regardless of how much you homeschool or how much a child spends time away from that family. It will always be unparalleled in its influence. And we know that. We can see that over and over again. So I'll talk just briefly about that. And then the second thing that I would like to talk about is how that home, through the ordinary activities of family life, can be increased in its capacity to provide teaching and learning. And finally, I'll share some of the methodologies that we have found particularly powerful in the homeschools that have used the curriculum used here at American Heritage School. And I'll prepare your minds, hopefully, to appreciate their potential and give you a little background on that. You should know, when my mom started homeschooling, I'm the 5th of 11 children. I was 7 years old when she decided to homeschool. And she met one family. She read about them in the newspaper. This is way back, 1981, 1982. She read about a family in the newspaper whose daughter was starting at BYU at age 16, and they described a little bit about their homeschooling experience. And as she read the article, she knew she needed to do this. And we had had many wonderful opportunities to be part of a private school, the American Heritage and its private school here, and been so blessed by that. We had spent some time in public school. She'd experienced a full range of things and felt deeply that homeschool was what she needed to do. Part of that, feeling was because her father, who founded American Heritage School, had always said the ideal setting, the whole eternal purpose of this school was to strengthen families in education of their own children. It was not to provide a place, its final purpose was not to provide a place where families would bring their children to be educated, although that is very important for many families, but it would be to strengthen families in their capacity to educate their own children. And so I think that feeling that she had grown up with, though she herself had not been homeschooled, was that this was the real purpose of her own learning and her own preparation was to educate her own. And then she said, as she started, she had a stomach ache for an entire year. It was so terrifying. And criticism was strong. It was perhaps some of you that have homeschooled have experienced that. Extended family was very concerned about what would happen to us socially. That was their first concern, was what kind of people would this create? And then second of all, what would happen to our learning? And finally, the one answer she could give was to say, I promise you, when we stand before God, He will not hold you accountable for the education of my children. And that, I can assure you, it will be me and my husband and us alone who will be responsible. And then we began that great and grand journey of homeschooling. And it was a marvelous experience. I'll share some of that as we go through this. You have the slides that you'll see up here. I've added one slide, actually, from Elder Bednar. And we'll get to talk about Lou Jean a little bit, as Tress referred to her. So just briefly, I want you to appreciate how powerful the home setting is. When I was studying in Washington, D.C. as a fellow, I had the experience to study a little bit about what would help children's IQ, because of course the nation is very concerned about children who come into kindergarten and don't have the academic abilities that they need and what the schools can do to increase their IQs. And one of the things that came out very clearly is that there are what we call non-environmental factors, like the weight of the baby at birth, whether or not parents are married, the age of the mother, her own education, father's IQ. Those are things that can't be controlled by the schools and can't necessarily be controlled after a child has come into this earth. But then there was a whole series of things that we called environmental factors. And researchers can look at just a few things briefly. They can count the number of books a family has in their house. They can ask a mom how often children go to the museum or if they go out to other settings. They can ask a mom and observe her interacting with that child. Does she talk about the colors? Does she talk about numbers? Does she talk about kind of learning things? And what came out was those environmental factors are very powerful, and they influence a child's IQ tremendously way before they come into kindergarten. And this isn't moms with PhDs. They probably do worse, in fact. This is moms with very ordinary, interactive, communicative things that just talk to their babies, talk about the world around them, point out animals. And those very ordinary things have a lot of power on a child's IQ development. And by the time that child starts school, we can't make up for those things very well. So just know those very ordinary things matter a whole lot. The second key thing that has come out over and over again is that there's something about love and the relationship that a parent, and particularly we measure mothers, has with a child that facilitates their learning. And you all know that, watching a little infant and a mother gazing into that infant's eyes during breastfeeding, the interaction she has just looking at that child, we can actually watch the brain grow while she's doing those very ordinary common interactions, such that we know that the single most important predictor of a child's outcomes from a research standpoint is the sensitivity a mother shows to that child. And we're not talking about super sensitivity. You don't have to worry that you're not measuring up. All of you are. It's very ordinary attending to that child, loving that child. And that becomes the foundation of learning. When I was studying language acquisition and how children acquire language, one of the things that has been very interesting is we know children cannot acquire language from TV. there's no way you could put a child in front of an English-speaking or Spanish-speaking, Russian-speaking television program for hours on end from their infancy and that they could learn it. They just simply cannot learn language outside of a relationship. There's something about having a mother and a father and others around them who care for them that teach them that things have meaning. They have meaning, and the world around them has meaning. That's a feeling they get. And then they're able to learn language out of a relationship. All learning, in that sense, is relational, which tells you why the home is so powerful. Whether they realize it or not, mothers use the universal signs of emotion to teach their babies about the world. Emotion becomes the foundation of their learning. That feeling of care and love and security becomes the foundation. Emotions span that developmental chasm between mother and infant, giving them a common language way before that child will acquire speech. I love this quote. This is a woman writing about what the nation could do to help children develop, and her conclusion with all the research she had done was that children's academic development has something to do with the way parents' presence, their presence with that child, facilitates aspects of relating, meaning that there's a shared feeling together, moral conversation, relaxing, that themselves contribute to a child's development of a flexible and empathic approach to the world, which in turn affects academic development or measurements of school readiness and self-control, things that we get concerned about in the public civic world. And then she quoted a very famous psychoanalyst from the 1900s who would say, in these matters, the answer is always that there is more to be gained from love than from education. And so in all of our efforts to educate, I hope you will appreciate the home is so powerful because it is the center of love and meaning. And that learning grows out of a feeling that life and this child has meaning to the family around them, to the individuals who have stewardship over them. And then out of that comes learning. The second part of that, of appreciating how significant the home is to recognize that the very ordinary things you do, dishes, diaper changing, bottle feeding, bathing, feeding, clothing, wiping noses, all of those things, that is the way whereby this love, this maternal sensitivity, this father sensitivity is made flesh. In the words of Wendell Berry, a famous philosopher, he'll say, that is the way whereby love is made real. The love that becomes foundational for that learning becomes real. So I get to teach a class, if you can imagine, on the power of family work. We call it family work, so it's not household work. It's not mom's work. It's everybody's work together. Dishes and cleaning and all those things. Now you're probably wondering, what is she at a homeschool conference talking about with that? Because you do it all day, right? And your family does it all day. And one of the things the world has cheated us out of is an appreciation for how powerful that is in what it teaches us as families, what it develops for us as families. So I have all my students memorize this list from a wonderful researcher, Kathleen Barr, who after her years of research on this, illustrated family work cannot be replaced in its power for learning and growth. And so as you're wiping noses, which I've been doing all week, my own and this child's, and caring for the very ordinary things of family life, I hope you'll be able to pull out of it and see this is homeschooling. This is learning. This is creating the kind of home with the foundation that we need for learning to really happen. Family work is unique in its ability to leave our minds free to focus on one another. The reason it's criticized is for being so mundane, right? Easy. Anybody could do it. Which is what makes it also so powerful, because it allows the mind to be able to be free to talk and share while the hands are busy in ways that enhance the capacity for bonding and for learning. Second, family work dissolves feelings of hierarchy. It's powerful because it allows children to feel like they become equal with their parents, not in a distorted way, but equal sharers in the creation of home. So Kathleen will describe an experience watching a little family she was observing eat dinner together, and these children had come home from school, and the little boy was sitting down to eat his soup, and he said excitedly that he had been invited to a sleepover for his friend Paige, a girl, that weekend. And as most families, the parents were a little, right, this is their oldest child, and they're a little horrified at this idea that he's going to have a sleepover with a girl. And so they just said something like, "We don't do that in our family." And he immediately got shut down. And so this wise mother watching this little child try to regroup after feeling a little bit shut down, knew that she needed to ask little Andrew to help her with the dishes that night. And so as they stood at the sink and he rinsed and she loaded, within just a few minutes, because of that dissolving of hierarchy, he opened up and asked, "Why don't we do that? What's wrong with me having a sleepover with her?" And that putting them together on this common working ground together is what allowed his little heart to be able to be open enough to ask that question. That's what happens through family work, in folding clothes together, in doing dishes, in working together towards a common good, whatever that is as a family. It allows for those kinds of conversations and heart openings to happen. The third one, even the smallest child can make a meaningful contribution, which, you know, even a little person can use the spray bottle that you end up cleaning up afterwards, right, to help contribute to the cleaning of the things in that family. And that gives a powerful sense that I matter, I contribute, I'm important. We, there were 11 of us in our family, and we would wish for more babies. You know, my mom would say, of course, that if you went under an underpass, that was an opportunity to wish for something. And we would wish for more children. And we always told her, the reason we were wishing for more children is because there is so much to do in our family. There is so much work that needs to be done. We have got to have more help here. Somehow they had communicated to us that we were essential to the thriving of that family. And what that ends up doing is bonding family together in a way that when there are needs, like me trying to get a harp on a $15,000 harp on my dad's $30,000 per year income, that all the family ends up contributing money, right? Young children, my 12-year-old brother, who for some reason always has money, right? We would tease Isaac, contributing $500 to that harp. And why? Because there was this sense that all of us needed to work together for the good of that family. That comes from family work. That comes from very ordinary contributing together. The next one, family work is a new invitation repeatedly. It never goes away, right? It will be there tomorrow morning when you wake up. Repeatedly for all to come and enter the family circle, to be part of the family circle. So we would say with adopted children, one of the first things that a family can do is help that child to have a family job, because they know they're a part of that family if they're assigned to help with the vacuuming or to clean up the dishes, because no other guests are given that, right? You know you belong if you're part of the work crew for this family. And it happens over and over and over again. Number five, family work provides daily rituals of love and belonging. It is the way whereby love is enacted. That, no wonder then, the Lord says in Genesis, "Cursed shall be the ground for thy sake." Not because he wanted to cause us pain and struggle, but because he wanted us to have the keys to bless us. And that work that is part of our mortal experience is what opens the way for all kinds of other things that we truly desire to happen that can't happen in any other way. And finally, family work allows us to experience vulnerability and weakness, drawing us to God and to each other. It's interesting that I'll talk a little bit about family dinner, but you've often heard people talk about the power of family dinner. And and when I talk through family rituals, I'll just go to this one. We know rituals and routines in family life matter a lot. And when I say rituals, in the church we might use the word tradition. But rituals in sort of the secular world are things like you do all the time. Family prayer, family scripture study, how you tuck children in at night, how you say good morning to them when they wake up, the very ordinary types of interactions that are repeated over and over again and have emotional meaning are what we would call rituals, and they're powerful. They give, in fact, here's the list of things that they do at different ages that we've measured. We know in early marriage, it's really important to have rituals, whether how you brush your teeth or whatever those things are that couples do, these weird things we do as couples, right, that are really important to establishing identity. We know with early parenthood that having established routines helps that child to be healthier, but also helps that mother and father to feel like they're successful in their parenting and to adjust to that whole transition of having children. And then there's all these wonderful outcomes for preschool children and school-age children by having consistent routines and rituals in family life. But probably most often, you have heard, repeated in General Conference and other places, about the power of family dinner. And I like to say, one of the things the gospel has taught us is to have daily family prayer, daily family scripture study, weekly family home evening, and family dinner. That's a gospel tradition. And we find out that there's something about eating together that is unique. In fact, just in June, our top family science publication that sometimes publishes things that I'm not proud of, but this particular article was very interesting because they were looking at whether or not family dinner seems to matter outside of just it being a part of strong families, if you will. So in other words, strong families seem to have family dinner together, so no wonder family dinner looks powerful because strong families do it. But so they wanted to see, does it really uniquely have some contribution outside of other types of rituals? And it does. There's something about eating together consistently that is unique in its ability to help adolescents feel connected, to have problem-solving skills. And usually we focus on adolescents with these things because we're most concerned about them having risk-taking behaviors and engaging in difficult things that would harm them. And family dinner seems to matter a lot. Well, one of the reasons I think it matters is going back to this sixth one. There's something about the need to eat, that we all have to eat, that reminds us of our need for each other and our dependence on God and other things outside of us, that exposes, in a sense, our vulnerabilities, and that's a bonding thing. And then, of course, the other big part of it is that what we know that when people eat together, they talk, especially if we're sitting down and it's not just become come to the bar, right, quickly and grab something, but where we actually sit down for a family dinner that begins with some ritual marker like a prayer and ends with a ritual marker like, may I be excused? And that there's something powerful about that whole experience that invites talking. It's the one event in family life that includes what we call both expository vocabulary, which is the kind of vocabulary that a dad and a mom might use in the workplace or that you would hear in the news. It's instructive kind of language. It's harder vocabulary words. And also includes storytelling. And you can all think about family dinner including both of those kinds of talk. So a child is telling a story about what happened at school, and dad is sharing something about what he learned at work or what he heard on the news, or mom is teaching something about a particular word with a concept with it. And so family dinner seems to include all the kind of talk that children need for their brains to develop, vocabulary-wise and conceptually, that is unlike any other kind of ritual in ordinary family life. And so it's very powerful both emotionally in that sense, and it's powerful academically, ends up being a meaningful thing. So I hope you can just get a sense for the power of these very ordinary rituals and routines that happen in family life that make it a setting for learning. This last slide about this idea is very interesting. You know, one of the groups that seems to struggle the most in terms of our community are immigrant families who come into the United States. And one of the things that researchers have seen is when these children are at home, they're incredible in what they're able to do. They translate for their parents. They help them get Social Security cards. They help them get insurance. They're doing these very complex activities for their families. And then when they come to school, it's like everything shuts down. They don't engage in the same way. They don't seem to be able to problem solve, and yet they're doing these very complex things at home. And so researchers have gone into the home to find out what about that home makes them so capable that seems to be different from school. And this is what they came up with. One of those, and you know this from family life, one of the things that's unique about home versus school setting is the activities are purposeful, meaning we have to eat. And we have to get certain things done at home in order for the family to function. Whereas school, they're synthesized in terms of their practice for real life as opposed to real life activities. And so they found out the home is rich with, we have to get this tire fixed, or we have to get food. We have to make food today. We have to do the laundry. We have to clean these things up. And it's essential that we do it for the family's thriving. And the second thing they found out is, unlike the school setting, adults and children are working together in this joint production at home in really powerful ways, where the skills of the parents are coming together with the skills of that child to do something together. And that there's something about that. And of course, in a school setting, you don't have that opportunity to have that kind of one-on-one working together joint productive action as easily as you do in a family setting. Now, my mom might disagree having 11 children, right? She would say, but guess what happens when you've got a big family? All those older kids are doing all this joint production work with the younger children, and their skills, I can't even tell you the power of siblings. It's the best thing you can do for a child is give them a sibling. And those older siblings have great influence on the joint production activities of the younger children, just as a parent would do. The third one, you probably have heard this term before, but one of the things we have to do with children when we teach them is get into their range of skill, proximal to their range of skill. If the vocabulary is too high, they won't get it. If it's too low, it won't do anything for them. If the skill is too demanding, it's too much. And it won't benefit them, and vice versa if it's too low. And so you have to get into their zone of development. And parents have this remarkable perception ability to know what is the capacity of that child and to get into their zone. You know how that is when you're doing homeschooling, right? And if you're teaching a variety of ages, then you're adjusting the assignment to that 7-year-old, even though you might be reading the very same book to the 7-year-old and the 12-year-old, because you're getting into their zone of development. And that parents have a unique capacity to do that because they're around that child so much and perceive their gifts and weaknesses so clearly. Fourth, that there are often in the family more, and this is interesting, you would think that at school we'd get all kinds of instructional conversation going on. But what we see is that instructional conversation happens at home. It's that same kind of getting into the zone of that child, but where a father takes time to explain, this is why the sink isn't working. And they're doing all kinds of explaining about how the vacuum works or what the world around them, how it functions in a way that instructs that child without it being too high above their ability. And then finally, that learning is woven into living, that there's learning going on all the time, whether it has to do with just the normal things of family life or it's other kinds of activities of the mind. And so here is a list, and I know one of the things that happens when you come to conferences is you leave feeling buried in ideas, right? I have this wonderful sister-in-law who's up here, and her mother would say, better to have 100 ideas and be able to take one of them and implement it than to have no ideas at all. And so I hope you will feel that as I talk through some of the things that were powerful in my own growing up. My mom had a remarkable gift to see the power of ordinary moments for teaching. And she would say, every moment in family life counts for a learning opportunity. Whether you're doing hair and having children sort the barrettes that they're going to put in their hair by color, or whether you're outside weeding together, and I have many memories of this happening, my dad being beside us and him telling us about history. I remember very well him describing Chiang Kai-shek. He had memories of that growing up in the 60s and Mao Zedong in China and what happened with the formation of Taiwan and how difficult this was for the United States. So when I'm teaching in China, it wasn't BYU that taught me about the history of China. it was my dad weeding with me, and just him sharing stories about his growing up and memories of that, that led me to be able to ask questions of students to expand my understanding of their history. And so every moment is a moment that counts, and it starts with just simply storytelling so often. So here's just a series of ideas. We know that eating is a powerful time for learning, even with little tiny children. The time they're sitting in that high chair is a great time for teaching and learning. So mom would start every day in a very interesting way. She'd start it by reading this book, a spiral-bound book that she'd gotten from KBYU on the events of the day in history. So it just went through every day, January 18th, January 19th, January 20th, and it would say who had been born on that day, who died on that day, what significant events from history happened. Most often, we did not know what she was referring to when she would share those things. But you can bet her approach was to pull out our old 1976 World Book series and look up what that event was or the name of that person, and just briefly while we were eating breakfast, share a snippet about that particular thing. And I can remember walking around school and having a feeling that the individual she had told me about mattered, that they were important, that this day mattered, that there was meaning and significance about the events of this life. And that gave me a great feeling of joy and security. It was powerful, besides all the learning that it invited. And so those very ordinary things can be powerful in helping children spark interests in different things that they wouldn't have thought about just simply by sharing that. And it wasn't that my mom was a history guru that knew everything. In fact, it would be far easier today to have that laptop at the table and do a quick Google search or Wikipedia search on the thing that you had looked up and just share that briefly with children so that they can be thinking about something meaningful as they start that day. The second thing that happened at our table, breakfast, lunch, and dinner when we were home, was we would listen to music. We would listen to classical music. And if any of you have done Suzuki, you listen to Suzuki all day long, right? And so Suzuki was part of that listening. She would find that listening to other people speak in other languages while we were eating, especially when children were young and we were all throwing peas at each other or whatever, spilling milk, that there was something about having music or recordings or language in the background that was a valuable learning opportunity in those few minutes. We always had maps on the table. And she would get a clear plastic cover, one of those, you know, just that thick plastic material that you can get at a material store, and she would put maps on the table. And I can't tell you how many conversations we had about events that had happened in history that day and referred to them on the map. In fact, when there was the whole Balkan difficulty with Serbia and Albania that happened in the late 1990s, we spent many 15-minute periods at dinner talking about where that was. Who knew where the Balkans were, right? And yet this crossroads of East and West, this mix of Christianity and Islamic influences, and what a critical location this had been throughout history, how it was the center of the start of World War I. And all that learning happened by very ordinary conversations right there at the dinner table where we could see it on a map. If somebody in the family was serving a mission in who knows what part of Chile, we would look at it. We'd find out where Chile was and why that mattered and where they were in the world. And so maps became a really important part of starting learning. Now, I don't know that all of us feel excited about having a map on our table because of just the aesthetic reasons, but it gives you an idea for how to start learning from very simple visual things that are around your family. Discussion of current events. My husband and I just went to the Reagan Library in California, which is a beautiful, beautiful place to go visit, a neat thing to visit, even if you aren't a Reagan fan. But one of the things as we were walking around there, I had all these memories as a 10-year-old girl, 10-year-old girl. Mom would give us the assignment when we were in homeschool to read an article every day out of U.S. News and World Report. That was the magazine we got there. And, of course, there's all kinds of other online sources that could be available today. But just as a 9-year-old, I was asked to read one of those difficult U.S. News and World Report articles and to write a summary of it and then share it at dinner time. And I learned so much. This was going through the Cold War. This was all the difficulty of issues with Russian leaders and struggles with whether or not the United States could really confront this enemy. And I had all these memories as I was walking through the Reagan Library that came back to me of those articles, very simple things that had happened. And because I was responsible to share it at night, it sparked conversations at dinner time that allowed for learning for the whole family. And whoever else was in homeschool at that time would be doing the same thing. So discussing the events of the day, what's happening, can be very powerful, and presenting those. Sleeping is another really great time for learning, and we spent a lot of time listening to tape, cassette tapes at night as we were going to sleep. Our favorites were the Living Scriptures dramatized, New Testament and Book of Mormon, and especially we love the New Testament and church history. But there's all kinds of things available through Christian book distributors like Chronicles of Narnia that are done exceptionally well in their dramatization that children, you can't imagine all they can learn in that 15-minute period before they go to sleep while they're listening to a story. And they have a whole series of things there on the history of slavery. You can read about the changes in slavery from England and the influences that were important there with Wilberforce and others. And an endless supply. You can read about the famous battles of history that boys love hearing about, these stories of remarkable battles that changed the course of history. Those are things you can just put on at night for 15 minutes as that child goes to sleep, and they fall in love with the stories. But more than that, their capacity to learn by auditory means is strengthened, right? Because they're having to listen over and over again to something and pick up what's being told to them. And of course, that's the pattern for learning that they'll have all the rest of their lives, is people talking to them and learning through that way. I've mentioned working together and how valuable it is just to share with your children the things you remember about growing up. That famous speech Reagan gave at the coming down of the Berlin Wall, and what a story. He was told not to say the words he said before giving that speech, but his heart could not fail as he's standing there at the Berlin Wall and says to Mr. Gorbachev, "Tear this wall down." And what a moment in history, right? When his convictions and his love for liberty and his anxiety about people in this nation of Russia having access to freedom was more than he could bear. He had to say those words. Just telling those stories, the things you remember about growing up, is powerful while you're working with them. And then, of course, family recreation is really significant. And we'll talk about how family recreation that is together, that's one of the dangers with our recreational form today, is that what you'll see is dropping a child off and there's so many different kinds of things they can do, right, at a particular place for recreation that it's not done together. And so you don't get the advantage of working together in a recreational form that invites bonding but also requires skill development that's not too high for that child and also not too low. We'll say what happens in a family that does that kind of recreation, is thoughtful about their recreation, is it creates flow in the individual child, their development, and also flow as a family in that development together. And then reading together. You can never read enough together. We have a story about my brother-in-law and my sister had moved into our house just after they were married, into our family home. And they were tucked away in a bedroom that was kind of far away from the rest of us. But the way our house worked is my mom could sit at the top of the stairs and all the bedrooms were around it. And we could hear her every night reading. And she just read beautiful books to us all growing up. And she would say, "If you hurry into bed, we can read for 15 minutes. If you don't hurry, I can only read for 5. If you hurry, I can read for 15 or for a half an hour." We made our way through all kinds of beautiful, beautiful stories. Well, this one night, she was reading, I can't remember what she was reading, but it was a Gerald Lund book, I think, the series on Work in the Glory. And Gary was clear back in that other room, and he sent Emily, my sister, out to just tell Mom to please read, if she could, a little bit louder, because he couldn't hear. This is a pre-med student at BYU, right, who was desperate to hear. There's something powerful about hearing, first of all, your mother or your father's voice reading to you that seems to go into the heart. And you will find your children won't let you stop. Please read. Please read to us. Okay, here's a few more thoughts about powerful ways for learning. One is to use holidays to learn. The Lord's taught us in the Old Testament a pattern for holiday traditions that make them very powerful. You can see in the Passover a particular pattern. There's always food with Passover. There's always history told, and children asking questions of adults in the Passover, and adults answering questions of the children. And there's music. And of course, it involves family togetherness. But I think that provides a pattern for us of how what we take for granted about Flag Day or July 24th or whatever holiday or Martin Luther King Jr. Day, those can be powerful places of learning for children. And they have the unique element of not only being academic, but they have the bonding that comes from a ritual or a tradition. And I think having those elements is important, the food part of it, the history part of it, and the togetherness, music being part of that as well. You can see at the top, we always celebrate Passover in my family. Dad wonders if he married a Jew. He's often said, "Are you sure you're not Jewish?" Because there's something significant about Jewish holidays, I think, because they include these things. They include history and family. So Hanukkah becomes it's a favorite tradition in our family. And we say it's our history too, because this was the house of Israel. We come from that history. And so this is our story as well. But Passover is another one. Thanksgiving, acting out the story, having children dress up as Miles Standish and William Bradford, and doing a little 15-minute play there together as they tell those stories. We found reading Reader's Theater, The Courtship of Miles Standish, written by Longfellow, has been this favorite reading that we do on Thanksgiving, during that Thanksgiving holiday. And of course, you're getting exposed to the wonderful poetry of Longfellow, but also this story of this courtship that became the foundation that people in our past knew so well. This very significant courtship that happened with John Alden and Priscilla Mullins. And so using those holidays, the Flag Day, to talk about the history of the flag and sing a song about the flag and have a cake that's decorated as a flag, those are unforgettable learning moments. And they take what our culture has done to holidays to remove them from their significance historically, and they put that all back in. And that brings meaning. It's not just a barbecue and a day off. This is a day for appreciating the significance of what happened in our past that we are part of. And you can do those however you want. You can look up ways to do that in your family that will create significant memories and learning in the ways that are unique to you. The second thing is music. Music, we just know by research, is powerful. And as much as we can do music together without getting over the top, which happens too, right? As much as we can involve our children in music, the patterns of rhythm and melody, that can be very powerful in their learning. And finally, traveling. We have a hideous camper. You can see it there at the bottom. It is absolutely hideous. It had this Utah license plate, of course, and there are nine girls in my family. And when we would stop at different places around this nation, people would always count. You probably have come from families like that, right? They're looking at you like, are there really that many people? But then I'm sure they thought we were polygamous, right? Because here's all these women coming out of this camper that looks like we don't know where it came from. But that is a beloved vehicle in our family because it allowed us to see the entire nation multiple times and experience the power of standing on location and feeling and thinking about what happened there. We were living on tuna fish, there's no question. But what we remember are the reading that happened while we were traveling, Mom reading to us, Dad reading to us, and standing in those spots. I will never forget standing near Gettysburg and looking at Little Round Top and marveling at the miracle of that place. I will never forget standing at the bridge, Concord Bridge there, looking at the church and that bridge and thinking about the significance of that shot heard around the world. And all the different things that happened on church history sites, standing in the visitor center there at the home where Joseph Smith lived is with his family, and thinking about what it meant to have Moroni appear with him sleeping beside his brothers and sisters there in that one bed. How significant. There are things that happen on site that are different than what happened in just telling the story. And so as much as you can sacrifice to go to places to see them, even if you feel like fools doing it, right? It is powerful. It is a powerful source of learning. We even drove to Mexico City, if you can imagine, lived there for a year. And I remember Mom reading the story of Cortez and the destruction of that incredible Aztec city, Tenochtitlan, and taking us to the tree that they say Cortez stood at and wept. Here he had been the source of the destruction, but he wept watching the destruction of the city as it burned, and as these remarkable bridges that they had built, the Aztecs had built, were destroyed, and his own weeping about it. And do you think that burns in me? Because I could see that tree and picture him looking at that location. Something powerful about going to those spots. Okay, we are going to whisk through this next wonderful part. And so I have tried to share with you ideas about that can be powerful sources for learning. But as I share that, I want you to know that the way that we teach, what's happened in my learning here at American Heritage, that naturally happens in a gospel-centered home that we don't necessarily recognize, is that the way that we're teaching is very powerful. Not just that we're teaching, but how we're teaching. And so we would say, these quotes just come, they focus on the importance of learning, that the Lord's overall purpose is for us to learn, that the Savior's atoning sacrifice was to enable us to learn. He wants so much for us to learn. And that our religion is a religion of learning, that the Holy Ghost, we can know the Holy Ghost is present when we desire to learn. And so that just leads this to this thought, that in our efforts to build character in children, which is our great purpose, to help build strong Christian character, that these children, whatever their intellectual capacities, will leave our home with the ability to be true Christians, to be Christ-like in the way that they live, that happens through a method that is also Christ-like. That was new for me to think about. In other words, the how of it is as important as the what of it. Are you following that? The how that we teach our children is as important as what it is that we're teaching. And so Elder Bednar has been so powerful in helping us see. I'm going to take you through what we call the four R's that's part of the American Heritage curriculum. But before we get to that, Elder Bednar has been so clear in helping establish that importance that all learning happens through question, inviting questions. And that's what parents do that I think Mom was so good at, is when she'd share the events of the day, when she'd share things throughout our day that were just little thoughts about what had happened or what was significant, it invited questions. That's what it did, is it caused us to think and ask questions. And we saw her ask questions and then go to figure out the answers. And then that led to a pattern of seeking learning, just like Tresta was talking about, seeking learning. I had this, when I was living in China, this friend of mine say, I have never seen anybody ask as many questions as you do. And I realized that's how I grew up. That's how I grew up. There was something about family home evening where if there was someone from any foreign country that moved into our area, they were over as soon as possible to our house for family home evening. And what would happen is my parents would ask them questions. And I have all these, I have a memory of a wonderful woman who grew up in Germany during World War II. Her father was a Nazi soldier who died as his injuries in the war while he was fighting on the Russian front. Starving. She described how he lived on potato peels that he could find from a Russian woman that had thrown them away on that Eastern Front. And as she described that, do you think we learned? Yes, but we learned that people were powerful sources of learning and that we could ask questions of people and find out so many interesting things. And it just instilled a desire to learn and a feeling that questions were powerful ways to learn. So I think that process of asking questions, having our children think about questions, generating questions, which are stimulated by giving exposure to learning, by teaching them, and then they're invited to ask questions, but patterns of helping them think through questions, come up with their own questions, and then find learning in them. And then we find this beautiful 4R pattern. This was taught to us here at American Heritage School through the Foundation for American Christian Education. And in the late 1990s, a group of us with Lou Jean Livingston made a trip back to this remarkable institution that had started a school based on this particular type of methodology. And we're so inspired by this Christ-like method of developing Christian character. And so it starts with the first of the R's, which is to research. And that first R focuses on this process of diligently searching truth, the scriptures. And so as Tresta talked about with Lou Jean, this pattern of going to the scriptures and the words of the prophets as the primary source of truth. Without that truth, we can't discern the dark from the light in anything else. And I've told this before, but leaving BYU to go to graduate school at the University of Minnesota, one of the things that you often hear about institutions like BYU is, well, what about academic freedom? Don't you feel like it's bad to not be exposed to other kinds of learning? How many of you have heard that kind of thing, right? That you're cloistered? What about homeschool? You're cloistered from other kind of learning, right? All right, what about all the other things that you need to learn about? Well, the truth is, and I experienced it, as sitting by fellow students there at the University of Minnesota, if we are not given the truth, it is like not having the light that our eyes need in order to discern what we are looking at. We have nothing if we don't have the truth. Academic freedom depends on the truth, because the only way we can have freedom to discern what is actually going on outside of us, the rightness or the wrongness of it, or the clarity of it, is by having the light that we need to discern that. And so we start from the scriptures. The scriptures and the truths of the restored gospel become the heart through which we are able to discern light and dark in everything else that we look at. Does that make sense? And of course, as Tresta talked about, when we refer to research, we also talk about reading primary sources. So reading the actual word, reading Lincoln's actual words, reading the actual words of the founders, reading what the pilgrims really said, rather than having someone else interpret what they were, because you can for sure bet that the interpretation is biased in some particular way. Now, some of those interpretations are better than others, there's no question, but they are biased. That's why we have to go to primary sources to read what the truth is before we know what the truth is. But of course, the scriptures become the foundation for that. The second of the four R's is the reasoning process. And we know from the gospel that reasoning happens through conscience. The Bible Dictionary says, our conscience at once makes us reasonable human beings. It's that gift given by the light of Christ that allows us to reason truth from error. And of course, that's made a flame lit to fire by the Holy Ghost, which is why the Holy Ghost is always the primary teacher, right? Because the Holy Ghost enables our minds to reason truth. So we would say the next thing is that students are reasoning through what they're studying, whatever they're studying, whatever source you're using to teach them, whatever book you're reading to them, they are reasoning principles of truth out of what they're studying. So you've all had the experience of reading a book with your children and stopping and asking, what is the principle? What is the truth being learned here by this character in this book? What do we learn about Pinocchio? What do we learn about whoever it is that you're studying? What's the truth that we're getting from this story? And they can reason, because of the conscience that they have and the Holy Ghost being present, they can reason out those principles of truth. They can discern truth from error. They can discern cause to effect. Isn't it remarkable in our world that the culture of evil, Satan's culture, is to remove from us our ability to discern cause to effect, that this action leads to this consequence, that there are consequences for the things that happen and the things that we choose to do. So always imbuing that notion of that there is truth and error and that there is cause to effect and that we can reason, we can discern the truth about that in what we see around us. Observing the internal to external, which is powerful. Many of you have heard the statement, why does his private life matter in the public world, right? Why should we care about what that person does in their private life, in their civic responsibilities? We've heard that about presidents, right? He can be a great leader and still have a very corrupt personal life. We know that that's not true, right? And that's because everything moves from the internal to the external. And you can see that in all kinds of patterns. The education that a child has in their home becomes the civic order of the public sphere. How we're taught in our schools is then reflected in our religions, and it's reflected in our government, because internal moves to external. Freedom is an internal thing before it is an external thing. And so thinking through, well, children here at the school will do, and who are homeschooled in this method, will have T-charts. And on the left side, when we say T-chart, we just mean a chart like this. And on the left side, it will say internal, and on the right side, it will say external. The external actions of this character in a book, for example, reflect what internal virtues. Does that make sense? And you see their internal heart revealed in their external actions. And so here's cause to effect and internal, external, and T-charts talking and referenced there with that recording. The third important part is the relating. And this is the critical part that we often don't include in education. When people talk about critical thinking, they might include the idea of reasoning and research, but they don't include the relating to personal life and relating to the things around us. So this is taking that principle that has been learned, reading that story from Heidi, reading the book Heidi to your children, reading about how this grandfather and this child developed this relationship, reasoning out the principles that are taught there, helping that child to think through what are the truths that we learn, and then asking, do you think that this grandfather's heart ever felt hard, and what changed his heart? Have you ever felt hard in your heart? Right? And that little child being able to relate this experience of the grandfather to their own personal life. That's the key part of this relating. How do I see this principle working in my own personal life so that I can be changed by it? And then finally, recording. And Elder Scott's been so influential in helping us see the importance of recording the revelations given to us. And so what happens in this methodology is children keep a notebook, their own personal notebook of their 4R process. Whatever the subject is that they're studying, they'll have a notebook in which they can record the principles that they have learned through that reasoning process or the vocabulary that they're learning. Whatever that they're learning, that this record is their own, it's their own recording of that process that finishes, it completes that 4R learning. And as the sentence says, the hope is, as the principle is recorded, it becomes etched in the character, on the heart, on those fleshy tablets of the heart, those principles can become etched. So we talk about the notebook methodology. And of course, we know from the founders, it's quite an experience to go back to the Smithsonian Institute and to see Washington's geometry notebook. And in the early founding, all the learning was recorded by their own notebook, right? As they learned a topic, they recorded it. And so we can still see Washington's precious books. Lincoln's remarkable writing down of his own thinking, that process of coming to understand whether or not he should emancipate the slaves, those precious etchings in his notebook of his reasoning and learning. And so that's what we try to get. And you can imagine, I didn't grow up actually following this particular methodology. My younger sisters had that opportunity. And we always take their notebooks with us when we go to the Shakespearean Festival, for example, to see a play. We got to have your notebook on King Lear. We've got to take that notebook because we know that in that is the best compilation of learning that anybody could find, because it includes the research from the scriptures, the principles of truth, and the academic learning that went with all of that. So these notebooks become, can you imagine how proud children are of these notebooks? This becomes their property that is their reflection of the learning process that they've had, and what a precious tool it becomes for their future learning and teaching of others. And then finally, one of the things that we feel strongly about in this methodology is that we celebrate learning, and that learning becomes a great celebration. And so, of course, when you finish a book, like you finish Heidi, there's a time to celebrate Switzerland and what that beautiful place is like, and to eat Swiss food and to dress like they do there and enjoy that, or create mountains out of whatever and create that kind of what it would have looked like there. And that, of course, happens with all kinds of learning. Those holidays become a powerful place for celebrating learning. Hanukkah is a great celebration of light, the light that blessed the temple, the Lord's blessing to it. And we celebrate it by eating Hanukkah donuts and playing dreidels with M&Ms. And it's a big celebration that learning should be a celebration that touches all the senses. Okay, you probably feel buried, right? Like there was a whole gush that came out. I hope that you'll be able to just get a little taste. The description of this particular methodology is available through American Heritage School if you want to study it some more. And the curriculum here uses this particular methodology. But even if you didn't use American Heritage's written methodology, I hope that the principles that we've talked about can be part of your everyday family experience. That when you're driving children to soccer, you are reasoning through principles about their experiences. And you are relating those principles to their personal lives and finding ways for them to record those on their hearts, whatever things they've seen at school or experienced with friends. And that this process of how we teach is key to developing the Christ-like character that we want them so much to have, taking what is learned and having it become part of their souls. So may you carry on, right, in this great work. And I know you have chosen the hard path. It's not the easiest path to choose, right? But it is the great path. It is the road less traveled that in the end makes all the difference. Just hope you'll recognize how powerful your influence is in your families and homes, that what you do and say on an ordinary basis becomes the foundation for their lives, for their Christian character. Nothing else compares in its power. And finding all the ways that you can, given whatever restrictions or circumstances you experience, the Lord will help us all to know how to do that, how to help our children in ordinary processes to become the kind of beings that fulfill their divine potential that He has for them. So thank you so much. May you carry on.